I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's found on page 1143 in our Pew Bibles. We'll also be reading in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 14. So our scripture text comes to us from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, starting our reading then at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's as far as reading from our passage from Colossians. And then I invite you to turn with me in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. It's page 21. And we start with question and answer 35, where we are asked, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And that phrase is taken from the Apostles' Creed. And the answer is this: that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past few weeks, as a part of our Christmas series, we have been looking at the various catechism question and answers that deal with the specific names and offices and calling and works of Jesus Christ. And this week we come to the end of that section that deals with the names and offices of Jesus Christ. So we have seen that he is Jesus, meaning our Savior. He is Christ, meaning he is our anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is our Lord, meaning he owns us. We belong to him. And he is also our adopted brother. He is the one who has purchased for us the right to be sons and daughters of the living God. This week, as we turn again to the catechism, we move beyond the names and offices attributed to Jesus Christ to his life. We're moving beyond the introduction, if you will, to the specifics of all that Jesus Christ did when he was upon this earth. We are moving through the Apostles' Creed, and today we come into that first step of humiliation. Perhaps an illustration will be helpful. When we are dealing with the Apostles' Creed, we are taking steps down into humiliation. So as we all remember, and we'll confess in a few minutes, the Apostles' Creed, he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. And that descent into hell is a summary which describes his entire life of humiliation. And after that entire descent into hell, that humiliation, then we come to those steps of exaltation. his glorification when he rises and he sits now at the right hand of his Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. So this week with Lord's Day 14, we consider this first step in his humiliation that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's for good reason that Lord's Day 14 is often referred to as the Christmas Lord's Day. As a congregation, we've had the opportunity over the past few weeks to look at various aspects of what it means when Jesus Christ took to himself that he became man like us. Even this morning, we saw very briefly, we have a glimpse of his humanity where we saw that he needed to grow and develop, just like all other boys need to grow and develop. But we're going to return and focus on this one particular aspect, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he took to himself from his mother Mary, that very same human nature that you and I have, except for sin. And because he is one like us in every way, that qualifies him, that enables him to be our mediator. And it's specifically this aspect of a mediator that we're going to find today. So the doctrine of the virgin birth, the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that the conception took place not by what we would say a human ordinary means, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and allowed her to conceive a child without the input of a male seed. This is not some theologically abstract idea. It really gets to the heart of the gospel, that our salvation is directly linked to what it means, to why is this so important, that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. It's not only an article of faith. It's necessary for our salvation. So this evening we consider this theme, Jesus Christ is the Savior born of the Virgin to comfort man born in sin. We're going to see 2 points. First, the certainty of the virgin birth and the specific aspects. And we're going to look at a whole host of various passages which speak to the virgin birth. And second, the benefit. The benefit. What is it? What do we gain when we acknowledge that Jesus Christ was born of the virgin? So let's begin then with the certainty of the virgin birth. And the first thing that strikes us as we consider the virgin birth, if you still have your catechisms open and Lord's Day 35 here for us, question and answer 35, it strikes us as the sheer vastness, the greatness, the absolute magnitude and significance of this event. When we say that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we are saying, as answer 35 says, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself a truly human nature. So as I said this morning, we need to preserve two aspects of the identity of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we have the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is and remains fully God. When Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh, he did not lose anything. He didn't lose any of his power. He didn't lose any of his divinity. He didn't become less of a God. He is and remains, as the Catechism says, true and eternal God. So first we have to preserve the fact that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is and remains true, full, complete God. Just as much as the Father is God and the Spirit is God, the Son is God. But on the other side, Jesus Christ takes to himself, by way of the incarnation, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he takes to himself something that he was not. So to put it another way, we could say this. The infinite becomes finite. The potter takes on clay. The creator becomes creature. Now this is a divine mystery. How can this be? This doesn't make sense. It seems beyond what we can conceive and understand. How is it that someone who has no beginning and no end would have a birth date? How could it be that who can not be contained? God cannot be contained. He's all present, all powerful, all knowing, that he would be contained in the body of this little babe. And particularly we're called to mind what we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where we read these words: "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Meditate on those words. All the fullness of the deity. So if we could somehow imagine a picture of what deity is, if we could somehow grasp this concept of deity, that the fullness of deity is here contained, our passage says, found living in bodily form. That in Jesus Christ, these two seemingly opposite are brought together in perfect unity. As Luke 1 verse 31 says, where the angel speaking to Mary says, "You will give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will overshadow you." Mary says, "How can this be?" Mary says, "How can this be? How can this be since I am a virgin?" Mary understood the significance of this event. The first thing that Mary understood is that she's going to conceive a child in her womb. That she is going to, as you mothers sitting here today, she is going to experience the full range of motherhood, in that this little baby is going to be conceived in her womb and 9 months later be born. Just like every one of us here was conceived and born. Mary marvels at the fact that the prophecies like Isaiah would foretold of that virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son, and that this son would be the one whose name was Wonderful, Marvelous. Mary says, "How can this be? How can it be that a woman would give birth to God? How can that be?" But the majesty, the wonder, the greatness of this event is not only that Mary is able to give birth to a child who is God himself, but the way in which Mary conceives is not the normal, ordinary way. Because as we heard a few minutes ago from Luke, Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit means that it is completely different from every other birth that has ever taken place in the history of mankind. And in this virgin birth, Jesus Christ would be born of the virgin so that he is fully man, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, thus without sin, through the operation of God himself being God himself. The fullness of deity comes to live in bodily form. You see, congregation, when you and I were born, we didn't have a say in it, did we? We didn't get a vote when it came to our conception and birth. We're passive. It's something that happens to us. I imagine that most of us don't remember the time when we were given, when we were finally brought forth from our mother's womb. But here with Jesus Christ, he chose. He chose. He decided. He made the decision to do this. In this birth, God was acting. And he decided to take on flesh. Our passage that we read a few minutes ago from Philippians chapter 2 says that he emptied himself of all but love and took on the form of a servant. Jesus took that to himself. This is not a passive thing. It's not that the father said, you're going to be born, and then the son didn't have a choice, didn't have an option here. It's not that Jesus, that the second person of the Trinity began to exist the moment that he was conceived. This is eternal God, who was always with the Father before the heavens and the earth were made, deciding, choosing to take on flesh at this specific moment in history when the time of fullness had come. The Son takes flesh to himself through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is significant. This is very important. Because through this act, Jesus Christ takes to himself true flesh and blood, so that Mary's child would be a true descendant of Mary. Mary has a biological child of her flesh and blood, our catechism says, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. If you could do a DNA test from Mary and Jesus, you would find that Jesus is the biological son of Mary. And through this act, by taking to himself from the flesh and blood of Mary, Jesus Christ ensured that he would come from the line, from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. So that all those prophecies that had been given to the saints many years ago, that through, as Abraham was promised, that through your descendants, all nations would be blessed. Well, this is the actual descendant of Abraham. That's why those genealogies that we sometimes skip over in the beginning of the Gospels, that trace the line of Joseph or the line of Mary and see how it finds its culmination in Abraham or its culmination in Adam, so that Jesus Christ is the actual literal heir descendant of both Adam, as all men are, and Abraham, as the Jewish Hebrew people were, and of David, since Jesus was born of the house and line of David. So that as David had been promised, one of your sons will sit on that throne, and his kingdom will be established forever. So Jesus was born. But another thing that we learn from the genealogy of Jesus reminds us of his humility, because we know that even though Jesus was the physical descendant of David, Jesus was not born in a palace. There was no king in Israel, not a true king anyways. No, that tent of David had fallen, was in disrepair, was collapsed. And as you read through the genealogy, you realize that not only are there good men like David, there's also a Moabitess, even a prostitute, as the great-grandmother of Jesus. So even the line that Jesus chose to graft himself into was a line reminding us of his humility, of his lowliness. Now we can imagine a situation where perhaps you've read a story that there was those fables of old. There was once a king, and he wanted to see what was going on in his kingdom. So what does this king do? He takes his crown off, he takes his robe off, he dresses like a beggar, he dresses like a normal farmer. And he goes out and he walks among the people and he asks the people, what do you know about your king? And he tries to discern what's going on in the kingdom by going in disguise. And we can appreciate what that would be like. We can kind of get a grasp of what it would be like for a king to dress like a peasant, or even, let's say, the president who would for a time set aside his power, would act just like a normal man who would go about his normal activities to see how things are going on in the world in which he lives. But this is so far beyond that. This is so far beyond that because this is God himself becoming a man, but not just any man, a servant. You know, you can think if God wants to become man, then the man he should become would be like a Caesar, the highest powerful man in this entire world. If God's going to if he's going to become a man, then that's the kind of man that he should become, right? Someone who has, you know, the name above every name, right? That's the kind of man that God should become. But that's not the kind of man he became. He came a lowly, humble little baby. Was laid in the cattle trough. So that he would be like us in all things. He became poor so that he might make us rich. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, he became a servant. He took on the form of man. From the womb of an ordinary woman, there's nothing special. There's nothing special about Mary. Mary was a blessed woman because God had highly favored her, but Mary was not above reproach. Mary was not perfect. She was a normal maiden, likely in her teens. So Jesus was humble enough to take to himself from the Virgin Mary for the sake of his people. He emptied himself, this is Philippians 2 again, he emptied himself of all but love. He set aside his glory so that he, while on this earth, would wear no crown. Galatians 3 says this, he humbled himself and he came under the law to redeem, to set free those who are born in bondage under the law. Although Jesus was without sin, he lived in a world wrecked with sin. As we saw this morning, he obeyed his earthly father and mother. Even though his father and mother were sinners, he still submitted and obeyed. The reason this is necessary is because man had sinned. And since man had sinned, man must pay for sins, as our catechism reminds us. The reason that this is so important that Jesus be born of the Virgin Mary is because since man is the sinner, the only way that man's sins can be paid for is if one who is like us in every way would pay for those sins. Yes, it is true, as we read in the New Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats, that can't pay for sins. Well, what can pay for the sins of man? Only a man. But there's a problem, brothers and sisters. There's a problem because every man from Adam on down the line, every man, woman, and child is born in sin. So even if we would die for our own sins, we could not pay for the sins of another. Even if we would somehow be able to satisfy God's wrath with punishment, taking it upon ourselves, we could do nothing for someone else. So it was necessary for him to be like us in every way, yet to be completely different from us, he needed to be righteous. And that's what the conception of the Holy Spirit accomplished. Free from sin, without stain. So he has no sin himself that he needs to pay for. And he needs to be God. So that, as the Catechism again says, by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight, that he might stand under the penalty of the wrath and judgment of God. He is born a man. Not only born of man, but he is born a man because he needs to die. He needs to die like every man dies. Except the death Christ dies is a death that is undeserved. The death that every other man would die is a death they deserve. But Christ's death was the only death of the mankind that he would not deserve, that man would not deserve. He took to himself, becoming flesh and blood, so that we might be set free. We needed this kind of mediator. The requirements are very particular and specific. If Jesus was not like us, if he wasn't like us in every way, he couldn't pay for our sins. But if he shared our sin, then he couldn't do us any good. And he needs to be God, because only God can bear the weight of the severe justice and judgment that our sins deserve. You see, congregation, the reason that eternity in hell is the requirement, is the just punishment of sin, is because sin against a holy God, a just, a awesome, supreme God, demands an eternal punishment. Well, as finite creatures, we can never pay that eternal punishment. We can't do it. That's why those who don't believe in Jesus Christ will be sent, cast into hell forever, for eternity. The worm never dies. The flame is never extinguished, because eternity, eternal condemnation, is the judgment required when sinners transgress against a holy, infinite Almighty God. So the only way that we could be spared from eternal condemnation in hell is if someone who is infinite pays that infinite debt. Well, that's who Jesus Christ is. Maybe an illustration will help. Perhaps picture it this way. The shoulders of Jesus Christ were the shoulders of God himself, so that when God the Father takes the weight of eternity and presses it upon Jesus Christ, if Jesus was a righteous man but nothing more than a man, he would have been consumed. He couldn't stand. But since he is fully man and fully God, he could in his humanity represent us, and in his divinity stand up and bear the weight. So then, now that we have considered why the virgin birth is necessary, we're going to take the few remaining moments to consider the benefit. What's the whole point of this? Well, in the context of human history, we have seen that salvation is impossible without the work of a mediator. As we saw on New Year's Day from Psalm 90, man is made of dust, and to dust he returns. Even great kings like David couldn't reign forever. Godly priests and prophets would all die. But we need one who would be more than man and righteous, so that it could conquer death, rise again, and live forever. We needed a perfect mediator, one who would ever live, as Hebrews 7 says, ever live to make intercession for us. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12 says, he was made to be sin who knew no sin. So then what do we gain? What's the benefit of the incarnation? What's the benefit of acknowledging that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Well, question answer 36 says, he is our mediator. Now, when we think of mediator, we think of two parties being at odds. Right? Perhaps we have heard of a labor dispute. You have the employer and the employee. Each have their own ideas of what they think is just and fair. They can't come to an agreement, so they have a mediator. Now, the mediator represents both parties. Try to find some common ground to come to some solution so that both parties are satisfied. Well, here with Jesus Christ as our mediator, we find out that Jesus Christ not only secures peace, but he actually participates on both sides. So on the one hand, we have God who is sinned against, and we have man who is the sinner, and here we have Christ who is fully God and fully man, who in his flesh secures peace between God and man. Being fully God, he is the one who is wronged, and fully man, he shares the flesh with the one who did the wrong. Willing to uphold God's honor, his glory, satisfy justice, but also seek our good. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He secures our benefit and our eternal good. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Think of this. The Son of God is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Now, have you ever been ashamed of a family member? Have you ever been like, boy, I don't know if I want to claim that one. But here we have Jesus Christ, who is fully God without sin, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. In fact, he delights to call us his brothers and sisters. He enjoys calling us his brothers and sisters, bringing reconciliation, making amends, and bringing peace between God and men. And how did he do that? How did he bring peace between God and men? Listen again to these words from our text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So how did Jesus bring peace between God and man? By taking our sins upon himself, and when he was nailed to the cross, our sins were nailed to the cross. When he died, our sins died with him, because once our sins are dead, they can't come back. They're dead. If you die to the law once, there no longer remains any payment, any penalty. So Jesus died, put our sins to death, and then he rose again and lives forever. We now have a mediator who not only understands us, but who lives to intercede for us. The benefit of this doctrine is that we have a mediator who is completely compassionate and merciful and understanding. Completely understands us because he was one with us in his conception, in his birth, in his childhood. He experienced all the moments of the human life. And he also experienced all the pain and the suffering. He hungered. He thirsted. He put his hands on those who were infirm, those who were sick and suffering, and took that all to himself. So that we have a merciful and compassionate high priest who understands, who is even tempted by the devil himself after 40 days of fasting. At the weakest point in the human flesh, on the brink of death after 40 days of not eating. And then the devil comes to him and attacks him. And he resists the devil. You can think that no one understands what you're going through. You can think that no one understands your hardship. No one understands your pain. No one understands what it's like to be you. And that's true in a sense. I can't fully understand what it's like to be you, nor can you fully understand what it's like to be me. But at the same time, we do have a compassionate and merciful high priest who understands exactly what you are going through. Because he went there too. So then you can come to him with confidence, knowing that he is a listening ear and he's sympathetic. And he knows what you need. And when you're tempted, he will provide the way out. Because he too knows what it's like to be tempted. So that's one side of the benefit. The other side is that we have a mediator who ever lives. Because he not only bore our sins on the cross and died, but he rose again on the third day to ever live, to continue to live forever to be our mediator. so that even right now, at the right hand of the Father in glory, he stands there interceding, praying for us, pouring out blessings upon us. Think of this, that right now in heaven, your flesh and blood sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, even after he died and rose again, he didn't lose his human nature, he kept his human nature. And when he went to glory, when he ascended into heaven, he took his human body with him. Right now in heaven, you have a brother who is like you in every way, sitting at the Father's right hand, praying for you. And when he comes back, the one who will judge the living and the dead, that's your brother. The one who already suffered on the cross for your sake. The judge of the living and the dead is the one who already stood under the judgment of the Father for you. That's the comfort that we have of knowing Jesus Christ as our mediator. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the greatest, is the highest, and that Jesus is a man like you and me. The one who rules over all is your brother, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who are joined with Christ have their sins removed. Those who are joined with Christ enjoy the blessings of peace between God and man. Those who are joined with Christ know that we have a compassionate, merciful mediator who understands because he has been where you are. Let's close with these words from Belgic Confession Article 14, which deal with the same concept we've been considering. This is Belgic Confession Article 14. We believe that the eternal Son took upon himself the form of a servant and became like unto man. He really assumed true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. Being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature, but also truly human soul, so that he might be a real man. A real man was necessary so that he could take our place. And is intensely comforting and encouraging, because right now, he is still your brother, and he still has our flesh. Jesus Christ came to be the mediator born of the Virgin to take away the sins of his people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this most comforting truth, that we might know that you are our Father and that sitting beside you right this very minute, our Lord Jesus, who is a man like us in every way except for sin. We thank you for the comfort of knowing a mediator who is compassionate and merciful and sympathetic. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be given hearts to believe this as true and to accept it since it is revealed in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.